The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel according to John, the 8th chapter. In your Bible, there may be a footnote that questions whether this passage belongs here. And in fact, it seems fairly certain that this passage, this story, did not begin its life in this spot within the New Testament. Some people even question whether it genuinely represents an event in the life of Jesus. I think those who know, as a friend of mine says, those who know the voice of the Master recognize it here, and it probably is genuine. And there is, in fact, a place in the Gospel of Luke where it would fit seamlessly. We don't have any manuscripts of Luke that have it, but it can be fit very neatly into the Gospel of Luke. It certainly is not an original part of the Gospel of John, but nevertheless, it is the word of the Lord. And so we hear this scripture from we receive it in the 8th chapter of John, beginning in the 2nd verse. Hear the word of God. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So in his book, The Triumph of the West, the historian of culture a generation ago, J.M. Roberts, wrote, "We could, none of us today, be what we are if a handful of Jews nearly 2,000 years ago had not believed that they had known a great teacher, seen him crucified, dead and buried, and then rise again." And so for several weeks, we're looking at some encounters that people have with this transformational figure, transformational conversations that people have with Jesus in the biblical gospels, encounters in which there's some kind of give and take between Jesus and the people who find themselves with him, and hopefully begin to see from this how it is that he made the world that we live in now and the people that we have become possible. So on this occasion that we've just heard about in the Gospel of John, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. It was the fall of the year, about the time of Thanksgiving. It's a harvest festival. It's one of the festivals that you want to celebrate in Jerusalem if you can. So even though Jesus didn't really want to be in Jerusalem at this moment, other things being equal, he went for the special occasion. And things went about like he had expected they would. Back in the 7th chapter, at the beginning of the 7th chapter, we're told that he didn't want to be in Jerusalem on this occasion because he knew that people there would try to catch him and kill him. And he was right. That was what they were doing. This situation was just the latest trick. He sat down to teach, as every teacher did, and people were interested, as they always were, at least when it was Jesus. But these scribes and Pharisees were interested only in a cynical way. And they had a plan. They found an opportunity. Some people think they almost had to have created the opportunity. But the facts were the facts, the way they presented them. Nowhere in this story does anyone deny the factual situation as they present it to him. They brought to him a woman who had been caught in adultery, the Bible says, and placed her in the midst of them and said to Jesus, "This is what we found. What do you say?" Well, Jesus knew what they were up to. They said this to test him in order to trick him so that they could catch him in a double bind. What would he say? If he said to stone her as the law required, he'd be in trouble with Rome. And they had him. They didn't let local authorities, certainly not private citizens, hand out the death penalty. But if he said not to stone her, then he'd be discredited with the people with whom he was so popular. And perhaps they'd be able to parlay that into something worse. And so they tried to hook him on the horns of this dilemma. But Jesus isn't so easy to trick. This little crowd wasn't the first to try. By now he was used to it. Jesus may have had his gentle, meek, and mild side, as Sunday school lessons used to have it, and old revival songs, but he was never a fool, and he was never gullible. The picture of the situation is famous by now. Jesus kneels down and writes in the dust. He's ignoring them, or pretending to, or he's thinking. The Bible says he's writing. Do you wonder what he's writing? Many people have. Some say he was writing the sins of the woman's accusers. Others say he was just doodling, which is a way of I've read one time that this is a way of doodling, is a way of saying, "I really don't want to be here." Here's a possibility. Maybe he was writing, "Where is the man?" Because you know, the law of God doesn't just require that the woman be stoned in a case like this, as the Pharisees suggested. It requires that both the woman and the man should be. And if you want to check that out, you can find it at Deuteronomy 22:22. So now you can see how interested these men were in defending the law of God. It's led to some people to think that this trap for Jesus wasn't the first trap they had set that day. Perhaps one of the accusers has already trapped this woman in her situation. That's just speculation. But the question, where is the other party? Where is the man? Is a pressing one. While Jesus was writing in the dust, they kept pestering him. And finally, he decided he was ready to answer them. And as so often happens with Jesus, his answer cut a diagonal across the whole situation. He never just answers, or rarely just answers, a simple question with a simple answer. He's always coming up with these sort of diagonal responses that take you to a different place or to another level of insight. And so here, his answer is, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So Jesus lets them know with this that he knows the law better than they do. It's very likely that there's at least one other individual present who's guilty of the same sin that she is. He knows that he wants to suggest to them that he knows the law at least as well as they do, probably better, and he cares about it more. Well, Moses in the law had only required that the witnesses to a crime throw the first stone. If you're going to come forward with an accusation, then you better be prepared to fulfill the penalty. And so Jesus, though, pushes the demand up a level, which is what he often does when he's confronted with Old Testament law. He often makes it harder. Not only shall the witnesses throw the first stone, but the one who has committed no sin must throw it. And he goes back to writing in the dust. And in this little spell of writing, they weren't pestering him anymore. Apparently, they were thinking. And the one who knew best his own failings dropped. He was the first to drop the rock. That was the oldest person in the group, the oldest man in the group, the Bible says. He had been living in his skin for a long time, and he knew himself pretty well. And when Jesus put it to him like this, he saw what it was going to mean. But it didn't take very long before they were all gone. Who knows where? We're not told. And Jesus and the woman were alone. And what he said to her in this conversation, once the conversation turns to her, is important. It's not, never mind, it wasn't so bad after all. It's not, I don't think you really meant it. He didn't say, I understand, I get it. Something that feels so right can't be wrong. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more. In other words, even when he's alone with her and she with him, no one disputes the facts. Even after the forgiveness has happened, no one questions what happened first. The difference between this woman and her accusers is not that some people like her or they are good people and others are not, that they are good and she is not, or the other way around. The difference is between those who are too self-righteous to be forgiven yet, and one who is not. Isn't it true that everyone in this story, and really every one of us, everyone in the world who encounters him, gets from Jesus exactly what we're ready for? The scribes and Pharisees just get bad news from Jesus. They aren't yet ready for the good news, for forgiveness. They aren't yet at a place where they can receive the gospel. Because there is no gospel for the self-righteous. The gospel requires that you be ready for it. And that means that you've received and acknowledged some bad news about yourself. And so the bad news that they need first is what the scribes and Pharisees get from Jesus. And sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes he tells you the bad news that you really need so you can get ready for the good news. And so they're sent away with their consciences awakened, noticing the chinks in their self-righteous armor, possibly for the first time in their lives. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's little book in the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? I hope you've read the whole series. Maybe you saw the movie, but the movie in this case, and also with others, the movie doesn't get the scene I'm thinking of right. They change things in a way that makes nonsense of it. It makes good cinema, but it makes nonsense of the story. In the book, there's a boy named Eustace, and Lewis says that he's always read the wrong sort of books, so he knows about plumbing and the lives of children in Brazil, but he doesn't know anything about dragons and magic islands and things like that, which is the really important stuff. And he's self-righteous about it. But he ends up on a Narnian ship, the Dawn Treader, and with everyone else on the ship, he finds himself on an island that is inhabited by a dragon. And he happens to run across the dragon as it dies, and he discovers the dragon's hoard of treasure. And so he slips an armband onto his arm and goes to sleep on the pile of gold. And when he wakes up, he finds that his dragon-like heart has come to an outward physical expression in his body, and now he is a dragon himself on the outside as well as on the inside. And that golden armband is cutting into his forepaw, causing immense pain. And finally, Eustace got the bad news about himself this way. He's been a dragon all along, really. It's just that now he can't deny it. Now he's ready for life as a boy, which he was not ready for before. And Aslan, the lion whose name in our world is Jesus, gives him his boyhood back. And Eustace says that it hurt. I love this British the vocabulary. It hurt like billy-o when Aslan dug his claws into the dragon skin and ripped it off of him. But he was ready, and he got his life back. This woman they've drug out into the street is ready. She doesn't accuse anyone. She doesn't defend herself. In the situation, she is both a sinner and a victim. There's another sinner somewhere around here, perhaps among those who were accusing her, someone who was there when the Pharisees burst in. But we're not told about him. He isn't on the spot. The law's being manipulated for reasons that have nothing to do with her. She's just caught in the crossfire. And so it's striking that she never plays the victim card and she never lashes out with additional accusations against anyone else. She has received the news that she has received and she's ready to have her life back. It's true that she's guilty, really, of sin, just like the rest. With better reason than the rest, she could cry out that this is unequal treatment, that the law isn't being applied justly. But she doesn't. The gospel is that whatever you've done, whatever you're guilty of, Jesus suffers the consequences of that for you. You do not get what you deserve with Jesus. Jesus trades places with you. Jesus gets what you deserve. The penalty of this frightened and broken woman's sin is death. But Jesus, who's really innocent, will take that penalty for her. He'll pay the price. He'll get what she deserves. That's what forgiveness means. That's what the gospel is. When you forgive, when God forgives or when we forgive, it means we forgive, we agree to suffer the consequences of someone else's wrongdoing. She will walk away with just an admonition. Go and sin no more. And she gets what Jesus deserves. Freedom, peace, life. She's not forgiven, you notice, after the punishment is meted out. If it were only after she'd been executed, it would be too late. That's justice. And it's too easy for Jesus. It's only forgiveness if it comes before the punishment and in place of it. That's what Jesus does. That's the gospel. And so Jesus means that you don't have to get your life straightened out before you can be at peace with God or before you can come to Him. You don't have to be good enough or respectable enough to deserve to sit in His presence. You don't have to get your relationships right. You don't have to conform to some preacher or theologian's notion of correct doctrine. You don't have to get on the wagon or off drugs. You don't have to go to freecreditreport.com. Nothing. You don't have to deserve peace with God, because Jesus deserves it for you. You just come to Him and sit there. You don't even have to say anything. Maybe it would be better if you didn't. And Jesus will deserve forgiveness for you and give it to you as a gift. And take what you deserve and give you the peace with God that only He deserves. Thanks be to God.